It's good to see each one of you this morning. We are appreciative of those who are visiting. We have some from the community as well as family members who are here because of the perhaps extra long holidays weekend for you that will go until Tuesday or so, but we're thankful for each and every one of you being present with us this morning. Let me take just a moment to explain the genesis for the lessons that we're engaged in right now. One of them is the fact that this is information that I would like for new Christians to know about as they, for some reason, jobs or whatever, might one day need to leave us and look for another congregation, a fellowship of believers. There are certain things that we should be able to look for within a group to find out if indeed they are practicing New Testament Christianity. If you want to call it a checklist, you can call it a checklist. I'm not crazy about the idea of claiming there is a checklist, but there are certainly things that you can be aware of that will tell you on the surface at least what the group is about. Now, some things might take a little deeper examination. But what we began with in this series was recognizing the collective name that a group goes by. And we've made the point, and I want to emphasize it again, it isn't to say that one must have a name on a sign in front of their building. I doubt seriously that after Lydia obeyed the gospel that they tacked onto the tree by the riverside, the Church of Christ meets here. Or the Church of God meets here, or the House of God. But there were names that were used in the first century that identified the collective that gathered together to worship God. And we list some of those. I don't intend it to be an exhaustive list, but I think it certainly is one that would have resonance within Scripture. We also made the point that there is a valuable question to be asked about other names, because there are a lot of names out there that have no relationship whatsoever to Jesus Christ. It may be some great theologian or someone who founded a particular movement and the group has chosen to call themselves by that name. Well, we ask the question, why show relationship to anyone but God and Christ? And I think that's a valuable question to ask. And I think we could fairly call to someone's attention the lack of a biblical source for the name they might call themselves. We also talked about the individual's name. And by that, I talked about the fact that people will say, well, I am, and then you can fill in the blank. I mentioned that over the last 20 years or so, I've found that many people who earlier had called themselves by their particular denomination now will first and foremost proclaim themselves to be Christians and then add their particular religious group. And I think it's good that they've come to recognize that Jesus Christ should be the first and foremost in identifying who they are. But we recognize that there are some names that we can find in Scripture. The disciples of the Lord, Christians, saints, and brethren. Now, the first and the last of these names certainly could be applicable to any number of situations. A disciple is simply someone who's the follower of some teacher. And, of course, in this case, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren is a term that could be used in some very common sense about a brotherhood of teamsters or whatever in that regard. But here we're talking about God is our Father, Christ is our elder brother, and then we are brothers and sisters in relation to God and Christ. And again, we would ask the question, why show relationship to someone other than Christ? We also made mention of the fact that none of these were titles to be used within the first century. And we recognize that there are groups that will reference people who in part or in whole have names that were used in the New Testament. The word bishop, though not archbishop. The word pastor, elder. These were names certainly used within the New Testament, but never were any names used as titles. And that suggests to you that even the name brother, in a title sense, is just not appropriate. I'm not trying to suggest that it's a sin, because it's not. It's just, don't turn it into a title that elevates somebody above others. We also continued our study in our last time together by beginning to look at the matter of worshiping God together. And we recognize that we're talking about the idea of when we are going to have a ceremony of prayers and other religious forms by which the love of God is being expressed. An assembly such as this, what goes on in that assembly? Important for us to recognize what Jesus said there in John 4 and verse 24, that God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we noted the various words in the verse, but made note of the fact that Jesus says that it is with the right attitude, spirit, and in truth. And it is not or. You don't get to choose between having the right attitude and doing whatever you want, or doing what God wants and have a lousy attitude. One's not better than the other. They're both missing the point. We also then looked at the matter of singing, and in looking at the matter of singing, we just want to look at one passage in the Old Testament with one particular phrase. As they were rededicating the temple under Hezekiah, we find that it was said there in the 25th verse of 2 Chronicles 29, at the end of that verse, "For thus was the command of the Lord by His prophets." So whatever David used in worship to God as far as instruments was concerned, whatever the Israelites used as they carried out various aspects of worship to God, whether it were trumpets or tambourines or anything else, it was all because God said, use that instrument, use that instrument, and those were the instruments that they used. And when you come to the New Testament, what you'll find is, every New Testament reference, you'll only find singing. Never will you find instruments of music being found anywhere in the New Testament. As I said before, challenge us, challenge the Word, look together, and that's all we'll find is singing. So if we went into a fellowship and they seem to be calling themselves by the right name, they've got a name on the outside that doesn't seem to violate the principle of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and we walk in and find an organ or a band, we can say, well, they are going to raise some type of music before God, but it doesn't have New Testament authority behind it. I don't care how good it sounds, it doesn't have New Testament authority behind it. What we're going to do this morning is look at prayer. And as we begin this examination of prayer, we want to recognize that we can start right off with the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, after the 3,000 had been baptized into Christ, we find that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. That seems to indicate that when the Christians came together, they came together and were engaged in prayer. By prayer, we're talking about the idea of lifting up our alms to God and praying. And we'll be talking about some of that in greater detail here in just a moment. When Paul went back in his missionary travels, we find that in Acts 14 and 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they were engaging in prayer as they were participating in this very important act of ordaining elders. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, with all the problems that were going on in Corinth that were being addressed, you'll find that Paul makes this point in 14 and verse 15 of 1 Corinthians. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. I don't think this is a reference to prayers that were by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, though there were times when the tongues, the gift of tongues, were manifested in prayers being offered. Here is simply a reference to that which might be taking place within the congregation. Over in Colossians, the fourth chapter, what do we find? We find that Paul tells them in the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3, continuing steadfastly or earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with all thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul is telling the congregation, the churches of Colossae, the church of Colossae, the Christians there, pray about us. Pray about what's going on for us. Pray about the spreading of the gospel. So a congregation came together for the purpose of prayer. I think that can also suggest to us that there could be times when the congregation comes together specifically for the purpose of prayer. And really no other reason. But they've come together to pray. Maybe because of some event that is troubling the congregation. Some event that is troubling our world or our nation. And we choose to come on a particular night and engage in prayer before God. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, tells us to pray without ceasing. Again, he's talking to the church at Thessalonica. He's talking to the individuals, but I think there is a collective reference as well, and that is to be praying without ceasing. But more specifically, we can go to 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse, and find that Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." Now notice in this particular passage, again, he's talking to the church and encouraging them to be praying about the spreading of the gospel. Oftentimes I put in the bulletin the expression, pray for Vietnam, because of our relationship with my having gone there and my having gone there a number of times in the past. But there are other places where we might be mindful of the gospel, both in this country and elsewhere. And it might be good at times to simply make sure that those who would lead our minds in prayer perhaps have a particular situation involved. I don't know how many of you know Brother Bob Buchanan, but he is able and has good health to be traveling all over, usually Africa, but he's been to Vietnam a few times for very short visits. He's been other places in Europe and Asia, and he does this on a regular basis. It might be good for us from time to time to remember Bob Buchanan in our prayers and other brethren who are traveling to India and other places. Take note of them. Brother Ed Harrell, someone you may or may not be familiar with. Brother Bill Robinson, who is moving from the Jacksonville area to Perry Hill Road in Montgomery, goes with Brother Harrell to India for an extended period, and they're able to both teach the lost, but they're in an environment there where they can have classes with men who want to be preaching the gospel. There are all kinds of situations where we as a congregation can be praying for these men. I think a number of these passages have individual application. A number of these passages have dual application. By that I mean application for what we do in the privacy of our home or wherever we might be, and what we do when we come together as a collective, as a fellowship of believers. Some more obviously reference an assembly such as this. I would suggest to you that in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in the first verse, Paul is about to begin a whole series of instruction that I believe is referencing a congregational behavior, action, and preparation. Now, some people think that it is just simply individual things that are being talked about there. But I think verse 1 of chapter 2 sets the stage for what's going to come in the verses that will end at near the end of the third chapter of 1 Timothy. He says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Let's define some of these words. Some we've come across already. Some we'll come across in a little while. First is the idea of supplication. Supplication is the idea of seeking and asking and entreating God. It is simply that we are going to lift our voices, seeking and asking God for things that are on our hearts as a congregation. We have a sick list that is in the bulletin. It's not a complete list. But I think it's really great at times when men who are going to lead us in prayer will have, and I'm not suggesting this is some ordinance that must be done, but if they have one of the bulletins in their hand, and in the course of their prayer, and I recognize that sometimes it might feel odd to simply be reading a list. Well, still, you're offering up those names that are in that bulletin who have requested our prayers, offering them up before God within the assembly. And that's going to be a good use of our prayer time as a congregation. And the word prayer itself is to speak to and to make requests of God. Some of these will seem to almost run together, but I'd suggest that they do mesh together. And we need to keep it in that sense. And to make intercession. To speak to someone on behalf of someone else. To intercede. Intercession. I've made mention of it before, and I'm glad Russ mentioned it today so that as I mention it, it won't say, ah, but Russ didn't. I always appreciate when my name is mentioned in prayer before I get up and stand before you to share in the Word. And by and large, this group of men does an excellent job of that, more so than many congregations I've been a part of. And that's not to say that they haven't indeed been prayerful and mindful of what I'm about to deliver and want me to present it with a clear thought and clear mind. But it does the one who is hearing their name mentioned, it does them good. And I think it does the congregation good to draw our minds as we're being led in prayer to the one who's going to stand before us and speak the word. And then he talks about the idea of giving thanks, to express gratitude for benefits or blessings, to thank, thanksgiving, thankfulness. There's nothing wrong with taking a portion of your prayer and simply giving it as a praise to God, a blessing of all things that we have. Now, we've chosen to have just a few prayers, but there'd be nothing wrong if we decided that we were just going to have just one or two songs, but we might have two prayers relatively close to each other, but coordinated. So that one is indeed simply giving a prayer of thanksgiving and blessings for what we have, while the other might be giving a prayer that would be offering thanks for the things that we are about to hear, etc., the sick that we have mentioned. And of course, there's nothing wrong with one man doing it all at one time. As we continue, though, in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 8, We now notice, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I bow my head fairly quickly, but I think there have been some times, and I'm not going to call anybody out, but I think I've seen at times some men that do this when they pray. And I think they're lifting up holy hands. I grant you that we can say that may simply be a reference, a figurative reference to presenting ourselves holy before God. That it doesn't need to physically be a lifting up of holy hands. But what better message to send to the congregant than the lifting up of holy hands? What better message for each of us as we go to God in prayer? And again, I'm not trying to pass some ordinance here. There's nothing wrong if you want to take that passage literally and lift up your hands in the course of prayer. And I'm not talking about lifting up your hands where everybody can see what's going on. But simply the idea, first and foremost, to have the purity of heart as you lift up your hands in prayer to God. And certainly without wrath and doubting. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I think this again is one of the old verses that has reference to individual and it has reference to congregational. And what he is saying here is, in everything. I recognize that there is within this congregation, and I don't know that I've experienced it in other congregations, there are some that believe that there should be no offering of prayer during the time of the collection. And there are some who believe that there can be an offering of prayer at the time of collection. And I agree with both. And you're going to say, how can you agree with both? Wait until you hear my sermon on the collection part of this. Most of the time when I've heard prayers offered around the collection, they've not been prayers that I could amen. They miss the point of what's going on there. And we'll talk about that during the time of the collection. And it's going to be, by the way, separate by other things than the Lord's Supper. So it's not going to be this series on the Lord's Supper followed by this series on the collection. Just like we put the song in the middle, I'm going to have something else between them. I want to close by taking just a moment to consider Matthew the 6th chapter. If you want to open your Bibles there for just a moment, and I don't have a lot to say about it because we talked about it in some detail just a few months ago as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew the 6th chapter, Jesus says this with regard to the teaching the disciples to pray there in chapter 6 and verse 9. "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Break that down and you will see many of the elements that we've talked about this morning. And I would want you to take note for those who are new in the faith that the one thing that isn't applicable for us today is your kingdom come. Christ was praying for something that would take place in just a short period of time after his death. We could word that by saying, your kingdom has come. But this is indeed a good model prayer for us to follow and give consideration to. Those are the things that I wanted to share with you with regard to prayer when you're looking for a fellowship of believers. But as I said to those within the congregation, those who have been converted, we don't want you to go anywhere else. But if occasion requires you to leave, then find a fellowship of believers in harmony with the will of God. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We find that John says in 1 John, the first chapter, the 7th verse, he says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." That promise is only to those who are walking in the light. And the walking in the light is going to be something that comes by recognizing you're in darkness and you turn away from that darkness to come to Jesus Christ, which is then followed by, that having been repentance, the confession with your mouth of Christ as the Son of God, and your burial with Him in the waters of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life in the light. There are those in the audience who have not yet done this in their life, and we would pray that you would take this as an opportunity to put to death that old person, to bring to life the child of God. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, I invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.